Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the richness of your word. And we pray, Lord, now that you would give us that diligence that we need. Open our ears and eyes that we might see more and more of our Lord Jesus. And also help us to respond in a way that honors and glorifies you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Right, so Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 8. And what we are going to be doing this evening is just a simple introduction to Colossians. And so we're not going to be unpacking any of the passages yet, but we will just have a brief overview and also just see some of the themes that we are going to be looking at as we go through. So I'll just read for us verses 1 through to, I've jumped the gun there. All right. I'll read verses 1 through to 8 of Colossians chapter 1. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. So just so far. But anyway, one of the things that has hit me most about Paul's letter to the Colossians is that it is one of his most Christ-glorifying and Christ-exalting letters. It's a letter bursting with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Just in those first eight verses, we're really just seeing how Christ is the focus. Everything is in the Lord Jesus. So as I said, it's a letter bursting with the supremacy of our Lord Jesus. And obviously his all-comforting sufficiency. And once we understand the background of this letter, we see that Paul is actually under house arrest. He is in Rome. And he too is facing a very uncertain future. And so Paul has walked now for the last 28 years plus. When he writes this letter, he's already been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for the last 28 years. And now for the next 3 to 4 years that face him, within the next 3 to 4 years of writing this letter, 3 to 4 years to come, he's going to meet the Lord Jesus, not on the road to Damascus, but on the path that will lead to his death, as he is martyred under the reign of King Nero. And so I don't know about you, and so I don't want to generalize, but I still find myself so inward looking. And I know this to be so because I still find myself to be so easily offended. I don't like to be inconvenienced. I'm still very possessive of my time and the things that I have. But now when I have a look at the person of Paul, and how Christ had become his passion, I am seriously humbled. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. And Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What a humble man. He has given so much of himself away to give himself to Christ and to those around him. And so he says, "I'm gathering up Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I've become a minister according to the stewardship that God has, that God has given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known the great among the Gentiles, or the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so when we have a look at Paul, this man in chains, He has given himself unreservedly to those around him. And obviously he has given himself to the suffering and the affliction that comes along with living for the Lord Jesus and sharing the gospel and giving of himself to those around him. And so Paul was a man who genuinely picked up his cross. He denied himself, he died to self, and he is following Jesus. But he'd also be the first person to tell you that this is not in and of himself, but that it is God who has enabled him and made him into the person that he is. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, a verse that I shared with us last Sunday evening, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when you just have a look at that verse, that Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And this is 15 years into his own ministry. This is the first letter that he writes. He writes to the Galatians. And this is already Paul down the road. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the body, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. And the question is, would you love this testimony to be your own? Would you like that to be your own testimony? That it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Is this your own heart's cry? And if so, then we need to pray and ask God that he would humble us and that he enable us to see the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is all deserving of our praise and our adoration, that he is all sufficient. And as we suffer and as we serve him, that we will find that our Lord Jesus is enough. He's more than enough for us. And so my prayer is that as we go through the letter to the Colossians, that we will grow in our maturity, becoming more Christ-like, and then we will experience him powerfully working through our lives. And so our first point for this evening is simply planted. So the Colossian, well actually not the Colossian church, but the town of Colossae in Paul's day, situated in Asia and what we would call modern day Turkey. And so I do have a couple of little maps here just to show us in regards to where we are at. So Colossae is down here. You've got the common the church that we know is Laodicea, Hierapolis, and I think Ephesus is around about there. Corinth across the ocean. All right, so that is kind of like our focus, Colossae. And in the greater scheme of things, Colossae's over there. It's pretty much the same. I thought it was bigger. Anyway, all right. So that is where we are at. So Colossae, modern day Turkey. And I guess just like any other city, a place of development, a place that is a commercial hub in the surrounding area, provides lots of jobs. Obviously, many residents are living there. And what made this place once quite prosperous is that it was built on this, if you look back in the previous one, there was this main trade route that went through the Roman Empire, through that valley over there, and then off through into, into the rest of the Roman Empire, the province of Asia Minor. And one of the things that Colossae was famous for is that they produced this very beautiful and dark red wool, and it was actually called Colossinum. And so that was one of the things that actually put them on the map. But Colossae, its importance, it being a business center, it began to diminish quite significantly, and that's because its neighboring town, Laodicea, was built. So around 100 BC, very popular. And then Laodicea was built. And then also Hierapolis was built. And so Colossae became a place that was less and less important. Everybody was then going to the new place. It's just, I guess it's just like whenever there is a new mall that is built, That's where everybody then begins to grow. So Laodicea, Hierapolis, those places then became a lot more well known. But still in Paul's day, still a very important place. The amazing thing about Colossae, and I guess Laodicea and those places, destroyed twice by earthquakes, once in AD 17, and then as well as in AD 60, once under the reign of Tiberius and the other under the reign of King Nero. Both were rebuilt, but if we had to go and try and find Colossae today, all that we would find is a beautiful view. That was their view of the day. I guess not all the other buildings in the background. But that's all that there is today, an unexcavated mound. That is all that is left. Amazing, eh? So, as I said, still in Paul's day, an important city. And when we read that passage there in Acts chapter 19, and we see that it was through the preaching of Paul, while he was in Ephesus for those 2 years, that the church of Colossae was planted. So that verse 10 again of Acts chapter 19. And so it says there, this continued for 2 years. Obviously, this is Paul reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God and obviously who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And even Paul says in the introduction of that letter that the church was planted through their hearing of the gospel through Epaphras. And so it was probably during this time when Paul was there in Ephesus that this man from Colossae, Epaphras, where he came then through to Ephesus, he heard the gospel and then he responded to it. And then he returned home and then he began sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with his own town folk, which resulted in the birth of the church at Colossae. And the amazing thing is that Paul is not the one who directly planted this church. You know, we might have presumed that or, you know, on one of his many missionary journeys. But what we see is that it's actually God used the authoritative preaching and proclamation of the gospel through Paul and then through the ministry of Epaphras, him then preaching and teaching when he went back to Colossae. And so God called all of those that belonged to him, to himself. And this is how the church in Colossae was planted. And this is how God has always done it, has he not? Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with his mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, anyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on him who have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that is how God used Epaphras when he went back to his own hometown. God used him. God used the Apostle Paul, and God used little known Epaphras. How much do we know about Epaphras? Not much. But a church was planted, and God used him. And so I think one of the ways in which the passage already begins to challenge us is that he can use you too. Very little known you. And God has placed you wherever he has placed you, and he can use you to share the gospel. And through you, he can also do the impossible. And that is to draw people to himself through your humbling sharing of the gospel. And often do we actually think about that? We wake up, I guess most mornings, thinking, oh, another day, another day of stress, another day of whatever frustration might follow us. But how often do we wake up knowingly that God can actually use us where he has placed us to give the greatest gift possible, which is the gift of the Lord Jesus through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel? And who knows what impossible things he can do through you? little known, you. And now when we have a look at Epaphras and the way that God used him, it's also quite possible and highly probable that he also used Epaphras in the planting of the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Amazing, eh? Because when we carry on, when we have a look at Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is a man who's really given of himself. A man that we actually know very little about. And so the question comes back again, can God use you? And the answer to that question is, yes. Yes, he can. Can God give you the words to say? Yes, he can. He's given you the words already to say. And he's already gifted you with the Holy Spirit who can give you the right words to say in season and out of season. Are you waiting for the call? He's already called you. Go forth and make disciples of all nations. God can use you. Don't wait. Be an instrument in his hand. So, that was our first point. Secondly, purpose. And so now we need to look at the purpose for Paul writing his letter. And the thing is, though, who do we find with Paul when he is writing this letter? Remember, he is in Rome. He is under house arrest. And with him is none other than Epaphras. And as I said, Paul in Rome under house arrest. And that is over 2,600 k's away, if you want to walk. If you want to walk and take a boat, then it's only 1,900 kilometers away. That's quite far, especially in Paul's day. And so the fact that Epaphras was willing to travel so far at his own expense, it shows that he had a major concern for the church at Colossae, and as well as Laodicea and Hierapolis. He had a major concern for them. And now, maybe just before we go, and maybe just another quick point of application or something for us to consider. You know, who has been the person that has recently been on your heart and mind that you have been concerned for? Epaphras, very concerned for his church. Very concerned for Laodicea, Hierapolis. He's concerned. Who are we concerned about? And here I'm not talking about people and their practical circumstances and maybe their physical needs. Yes, that's part of it. But what about their spiritual state and their growth? He's concerned. And so Epaphras was willing to give up his time. He gives up his money. And who knows what else he would have had to sacrifice for him to go to Paul and obviously come all the way back again. Yet he's willing. He sacrifices. He puts himself into the thick of it. And if we were to look at ourselves, are we willing to be inconvenienced? Are we willing to give of ourselves to share the gospel, to share the Lord Jesus Christ? Willing to sacrifice in order to help our fellow congregants in their walk with the Lord? To give that time to go and counsel and to go and read God's word together? To help each other in our spiritual turmoil that we might be going through? Are we ensuring that each other is growing in our maturity in Christ and in our faith? We're kind of like in each other's back pocket, actually. We should be giving ourselves to ourselves more and more. And obviously, Epaphras has a concern. We should have a concern. And obviously, there needs to be a form of us being inconvenienced, we need to be sacrificing. We need to be helping our fellow congregant in their walk with the Lord. And also we need to be safeguarding the church and the gospel. And obviously to do this, we might need to give up some of our time, even our valuable funds, even willing to put our life on the line. And so we come back to Luke 18, the rich young ruler. He walks away very sad because he doesn't want to give up all of his wealth, all of his luxuries, all of his conveniences. And then we have the disciples respond, Lord, but look at us, Lord, we've pretty much given up everything. And the Lord said, how much more will you get? Now in this age and also in the age to come, but we see how the Lord uses his disciples in the spreading of the gospel. And which one of them did not sacrifice his life? Only John. He got the luxury of dying of old age. And is that a luxury, actually? I don't know. we seem to battle the older we get, don't we? Sometimes I don't think an old life is a good life. Anyway, so Epaphras, he's made his way all the way to Paul to share with him the bad news, obviously this worrying news, that there's this very subtle yet dangerous teaching that is now making its way into the church. And it's hard to know what this specific heretical teaching was, because it's not directly mentioned or clearly outlined. But as we read through Paul's letter and his response, we can and we will pick up certain theological and as well as doctrinal issues that Paul does pick on as he counters this false teaching now that is happening within the church. And so Paul pleads for his hearers to cling to the original gospel that they had received and then to renew their thoughts on who their Lord Jesus is. They need to be checking their behavior and ensure that they are walking in a manner worthy of their calling. And then obviously then to flee the original pagan practices that they were involved in. And so Bible scholars, they think that this destructive teaching that was in the church, maybe it was Gnosticism. Or at least maybe the early stages of Gnosticism. Because a lot of guys believe that Gnosticism only really found its place a little bit later on, after the writing of this letter. And so, Gnosticism, an early heresy, taught, one of the things that they taught is that the world that we live in was created by an inferior god, a lesser deity, and one that had been created by the supreme creator God. In fact, he was just one of many lesser deities, probably one of thousands. But now this lesser deity, because he was so far removed from the superior creator God, he was considered evil. And so it was this evil lesser God then that created the world. And so these Gnostics, and just that you know, that word Gnostic comes from the Greek word kenosis, which simply means knowledge or understanding or to know. And so these people then claim to know, or claim to possess a greater knowledge, a more superior knowledge, and could therefore help inferior Christians, maybe help them have a deeper understanding or experience something else within their Christian walk to make it more experiential. And so these Gnostics then, who claimed to be in the know, saw themselves as the spiritual elite, and that they had all the answers to life and as well as the unknown. And one of their basic doctrines that they taught is that all matter is evil. Everything physical, anything created, then, is evil. And that's because it's made by an evil lesser God. However, when it came to your spirit, they obviously saw you as a physical being as well as a spiritual being. But when it came to your spirit, which isn't physical, that part of you then was good. And then you can just see then how this type of thinking belief then impacted the way how they would have seen the Lord Jesus. Because if Jesus really was the Son of God, God our Creator, then why would he have come then in human form? Why would he have taken on something that is fleshly, something that is matter, something that is evil? And so hence their rejection of Jesus as God and Creator. And this also would have then influenced the way in which they viewed their earthly bodies and the things around them, that your body was corrupt and the things around you were corrupt. And that is why you had this ascetic lifestyle creeping in. Don't touch, don't eat, refrain from this. We are going to pick up that on that as we go through Colossians. And so they were saying that your spiritual soul was stuck and held captive within your corrupted earthly body. And the only way that you could be released was through this hidden mystical knowledge or even death. And so the Gnostics even taught that Jesus pursued the cross intentionally, not to be our atoning sacrifice, but rather as a means to escape and to free himself from the confines of his corrupted body. And that is why, one of the reasons why we reject the Gospel of Judas. It has Gnostic writings behind it. And with the other thoughts, when it came to, what was potentially going on inside the church, as I said, this Gnosticism, and I guess, there wasn't only the ascetic side of things, don't touch this, but I guess as it developed, nobody could really identify what this special knowledge was. And so there were no absolutes. And because of this, and their own Gnostic teachings, they would morph. And so there were the teachings that went the opposite way, where they believed because the only spiritual side of you actually mattered, and the physical side of you didn't matter, then you could actually do then anything that you wanted with your body. It didn't matter. And so then you can only imagine the kind of lifestyle then that some of them chose to live. So, just shows you how confusing man-made religion can be. So one day it's this, the other day it's that. Picking, choosing, whatever gratifies the flesh, whatever scratches your itching ear, or your itching heart, or your itching mind. You can pick and choose. And even here, we're beginning to see how that filters even into our own day in society, where there are no absolutes. You can pick and choose what you want to believe. And it's just going to show you how relevant this letter is to us today. How it's going to point us back to Christ our Creator and his supremacy, and how he is our number one. Some other schools of thought believe that the imminent threat to Colossae was just a combination of Jewish mysticism and as well as their local pagan beliefs. And we see that maybe when Paul addresses the Sabbath observance and other Jewish festivals, and also maybe the community's fascination with angels. Some relics have been found that honor angel, I think it's Michael. So there was this great fascination with angels. But the more than likely scenario is that there was this kind of like shaman-like figure within their either Christian community or their community at large. And he claimed to have access to and influence over the spiritual realm. He might have presented himself as a type of Christian spiritual guru, someone who could offer a deeper spiritual experience, some deeper hidden knowledge. And he was also probably encouraging people to practice certain customs, maybe some secretive rituals, and also restrictions to help ward off evil spirits or to maybe even try and alleviate some kind of affliction that they were suffering. And so what we can see, it was a very superstitious and mystical approach to life and circumstances. And I guess we can say this is also pretty much what we have in our own modern day society. Especially when we have a look at the African church at large, where there can be this influence by the Sangomas, or the witch doctors, or so-called prophets. And then you have this combining of ancient traditional practices and their beliefs then with Christianity. There's this amalgamation. Something, I guess, like we see in the Zionist church of today. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And so it's a verse like that that gives us this maybe thought that there was this individual within the church who was beginning to lead people astray. And so what we are going to see as we study this letter is that it is still very relevant for us today, especially in our world. Not much has changed. The world will have us believe that there are no absolutes. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You are your own authority. You can try whatever you feel like trying. And you can determine for yourself what you wanted to believe and how you want to live. You're the one who is in the know. You're the one who knows what is best for you. You can determine that. No absolutes. And so because of this belief, the understanding then also is that all religions are thus equal, isn't it? You can believe what you want to believe. You can know what you want to know. And so when it comes to religion, all are equal. Then instead of bringing division, there should be a drawing together under the common banner of love, tolerance, acceptance. So we need to be preachers and bearers of peace and love. You know, Kath and I experienced this just about 2 weeks ago. We went to one of our local schools where it was their annual prize giving. And the guest speaker there was the founder of a very well-known humanitarian organization. I'm not going to say what organization it was, only that they go around being givers of gifts. And so this man pretty much preached. He shared his spiritual journey. And he's a known Muslim. And so he shared how he sought out meaning and purpose in life. And when he was in England, he happened to visit a Catholic church that was very accommodating of all types of religion and lifestyles. Everything. He went in there, and that's what he found. And he was so impressed. He said it was the first time that he had gone to a religious gathering where the pastors, where the leaders there of that Catholic church had got it right. They were inclusive of everyone and non-judgmental. And there the idea is that what? All roads lead to Rome. Everything. They all worship together. And what he preached in his little sermon is that don't we all serve the same God? Yahweh, Allah, Jesus? Are they not all the same? That was his message. He said then his next spiritual experience was when he was in Turkey, of all places. And there again, he found a gathering in some temple of sorts. And here too, people of all different types of religion gathering together. But as he was there, he engaged with the spiritual guru that was there. And he found it absolutely amazing that even though the spiritual guru was speaking to him in Turkish, he could understand. And he was like, wow, how is this possible? And so then the guru responded to him and said, well, you know, this is only possible through the spiritual connection of love and the Supreme Creator. Amazing, eh? And then it was this spiritual leader then that gave him his mandate to go out and to serve all mankind with all of these good works. And so he did. And that organization has done amazing things. Gone all over the place. And it was one thing after another. List after list. Of all their great achievements. All their good works. And I think what really got to me is that when he had finished speaking, whatever you like to call it, that whole hall, from where I could see, everybody stood up and gave him a standing ovation. He preached all roads lead to Rome, and he preached good works. A message literally from the devil. Everybody, from what I could see, only Kath and I just stood there. Not stood there, we sat. I could not stand and applaud that man because he preached a gospel from hell. And there are so many people within that body who are probably professing believers, and they stood and they applauded him. And that's what really got to me. He preaches counter what Jesus does. Jesus says your good works don't get you into heaven. But also Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. All roads do lead to Rome, but in one way. You will stand before the Lord Jesus, and you'll give an account. Either he will know you, or he'll say, depart from me, I do not know you. That was the frightening thing. That people could just accept that, applaud it. And Jesus said, I didn't come to bring unity. I came to bring division, to divide family, to divide communities. That's what the truth does, unfortunately. But within that division, he draws you to himself and he makes you his own. And I was quite distraught about that. But once again, just how relevant Colossians is for us in today. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And our final point, and really is just a summary. So as we're going to look at Paul's letter, just as it was meant to be of great encouragement to the Colossians in its day, so it must be for us. There's a call for us to press onto maturity and not to turn back to the empty way of life. There's a call to battle against sin and to put off the old self and then to pursue holiness by putting on more of Christ. And to practically live out our distinctive living relationship with Christ in our homes, in our community. And so Paul is going to point the Colossians back to the all-sufficiency of Christ, as opposed to the empty and the false claims of man-made religion. His letter is meant to be a persuasive poem of praise, especially when we have a look at verses 15 through to 20 of chapter 1. And who's our beautiful Lord Jesus? And celebrates our Christ of all creation. And as we look at our letter, what a Jesus exalting and Christ centered letter this is. And it's probably one of the most unreservedly and unapologetically Christ centered book in the entire Bible. And so Paul will point us towards and give us a divinely inspired vision and image of who our exalted and preeminent Lord Jesus is. And that's our prayer, that as we go through our Sunday evenings, that you come out with a greater vision of who your Lord Jesus is. That he is the most excellent, incomparable, unmatched, supreme, transcendent, glorious King. Yet he has made himself known to us, and we are known by him. And he's to be celebrated. So Paul's letter will point us towards the object of our faith, our Lord Jesus, who is the image and the exact representation of our invisible God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, visible and invisible. He is the cornerstone, the foundation, and the head of the church. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is our Savior. And through his suffering and his sacrificial death on the cross, he is the source of all of our wisdom, our truth and understanding. He is the conqueror of sin and Satan. He is our humble yet exalted King, and who alone is the one whom we are called to imitate, to follow, to praise, and to worship. I pray that you'll join us again next Sunday evening as we look at Colossians, as we look at who our Lord Jesus is, that we might grow in our worship and our praise towards him. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for our introduction to this letter. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would be exalted as we spend time. May we grow in our faith. May we mature. May we know whom we serve. May we know who we are loved by. And may we love you in return. In your name we pray. Amen.